God and our Father, we thank you that you have sealed our heart through the Holy Spirit, and we pray, Lord, that you would keep it fixed on Jesus Christ as we hear his word today. Speak to us by your word. Convict us of sin, Lord. Assure us of our salvation in Christ, and cause us to rejoice in you and the wonders of our salvation. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we pick up where we left off last week. We're getting down now to the end of the book, and this will be my last book that I preach to you, and it's been strange and difficult to get to the end of a book with my beloved congregation of the last 15 years. We've been through so much of the Bible together. It's a little odd, very odd, very strange, and a little surreal to think of ending expositional preaching with you and sharing a book of the Bible together with you. And so last week we heard that wonderful text, probably the one of the greatest texts in all of 2 Corinthians and all of the New Testament. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And now we pick up at the rest of chapter 12 and down into chapter 13. And then we'll next week finish off with the final greetings and benediction that Paul has in 2 Corinthians. So that brings us to chapter 12, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. And I'll read down to chapter 13, verse 10. So a lengthy reading this week. Next week it'll be a very short one. But let's give our attention now to the Word of God. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, and when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Your restoration, Paul says, is what we pray for. Restoration. When you hear that word restoration, what comes to mind? Maybe for a lot of you, the store Restoration Hardware is the first thing you were thinking of. The word restoration means returning something to its former condition, restoring something, which is actually where the store Restoration Hardware gets its name. It was founded by a guy in the late 70s who was restoring a Victorian home and had a hard time finding affordable fixtures and hardware to make do. And so he started this store called Restoration Hardware. Or maybe when you hear the word restoration, your mind, like me, goes to a beautiful, classic American muscle car that is being restored. And I know there's a few of you that think that way. And I have to share with you, a few weeks ago, a neighbor of mine drove by in a 1967 a beautiful convertible Camaro Supersport. And of course, I had to walk down there and talk to him, and we got to chatting, and he made my day. He threw the keys to me and said, "Come on, let's go for a ride." Restored. This thing was being restored. I felt like I was being restored. Restoration. It's returning something to its former condition. And Paul uses this word restoration here to describe his love for the Corinthians, his labor of love. Just as restoring an old classic car is a labor of love, bringing it back to its former condition and maybe even making it better than it was. Well, Paul had a labor of love for the Corinthians, as a pastor does for his congregation, wanting to see their growth, their progress, their maturity. That's why he does it. And he says, your restoration, that's what he's after. That's why he wrote this letter. And that's why now at the end of this long letter, he has this lengthy section here in the end of chapter 12 and beginning of chapter 13, pleading with them and saying that he wants to see their restoration. As we know, Paul had planted this church years earlier, and he loved the people dearly. And yet a significant part of the congregation had come under the influence of false teachers, whom Paul calls the super apostles. They looked at themselves as rock stars. They were charismatic leaders who swept many of the Corinthians off their feet with their rhetorical skills and with their popularity. And they preached a false gospel that preached health. It promised health, wealth, and spiritual experiences to all who would follow them. And Paul wants nothing more than for these dear saints in Corinth to be restored in the faith. As Charles Hodge put it centuries ago, Paul prayed that they might be perfectly restored from the state of confusion, contention, and evil into which they had fallen. Nothing breaks a pastor's heart more than to hear that the church he loves had fallen into a state of confusion, contention, and evil. And so he longs for their spiritual well-being, which is why he took the time to pen this letter. If he didn't care about them and love them, he never would have even written this. But he wants to see them restored. Or, to put it another way, he wants to see them mended. The Greek word that Paul uses there in chapter 13, verse 9, which the ESV translates restoration, has a corresponding verb that was used by Mark in his gospel to describe James and John when they were in their fishing boats, just as they were being called to be disciples of Jesus, and it says they were mending their nets. In the ancient world, you know, they didn't use fishing poles so much. They would use these big nets. They still do in some parts of the world, and throw them out into the lake and then pull them in and capture a bunch of fish. And you know what? After some time, the nets, they begin to get brittle and they begin to break, and they need mending to be strong again for use. Same word. Paul knows that Corinth needs mending so they'll be strong again, so they will be ready for use. He doesn't want to see them falling apart, and they were in danger of falling apart, which is why he wrote this letter. The word could also be translated perfected or completed, as some of the older English translations have it, or even matured. But all of this, ultimately, is what Paul wanted for Corinth and for all the churches, for them to be perfected, for them to be completed, for them to be matured, for their souls to be mended, for their souls to be restored. And his desires reflect really the desires of the Lord Jesus for his whole bride, including us, loved ones, which is why Jesus has brought us here today. He's brought us here today as he brings us every week to restore our soul, as we say in Psalm 23. He brings us here to mend us. He brings us here to perfect us, to bring us further along in our growth, in our understanding, in our sanctity. And here we see Paul's willingness for the Corinthians, for them to be restored, willing to give it everything. And it reflects Jesus' willingness to serve us. And so let's think about what Paul is saying here and what he was willing to do to see Corinth restored. First of all, he says he was willing to be spent for their souls. He was willing to be spent for their souls. He writes that beautiful line in verse 15 of chapter 12, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your soul. Sometimes we use that word, right, after we're so tired from a day of work a mom having all day of having to care for a little child, and we say, I'm spent. And Paul says, I'm willing to be spent for your souls to Corinth. He says this not only to describe his love for the Corinthians, but also to point out to them that his love for them was demonstrated by his actions. That's the way love works. You know, it's one thing to tell someone you love them. That's one thing, and anyone can do that. But it's another thing to demonstrate that love by genuine service for that person's well-being. And that's what Paul is saying here. I have had genuine service to you for your well-being. His love for them was demonstrated by his actions. He had labored among them as an apostle, as a servant of the gospel, as a minister of the word. He had planted the church out of a willingness to be spent for their souls, to see people grow in the faith. The super apostles had not done that. The super apostles hadn't planted this church. So he says in verse 11, I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. The apostles often did those things, signs and wonders, to authenticate the message they brought and to show that they were bearers of special revelation. The super apostles had not done any of those things. Unlike the Apostle Paul, the super apostles had not demonstrated their love for the Corinthians by their actions. And moreover, Paul maintains his defense here in chapter 12 for not taking a salary from the Corinthians. Remember, he never took a salary from this church. And he did that because he believed it was best for the sake of the gospel. He still needed to eat. He still needed things. And so, as he tells us in chapter 11, he raised support for himself from other churches so that the Corinthians would not have to pay him a salary. Why? Well, remember, we've been hearing this over and over again as we went through 1 and 2 Corinthians together. He did this because in the city of Corinth, they were so accustomed to having these traveling Greek orators, these professional rhetoricians, philosophers, and speakers, and they were celebrities, and they would charge exorbitant amounts for a speaking engagement. You had to pay them an enormous amount for them to come and to visit and to speak. And he didn't want to be conceived as one of those, a peddler. And so he said, I won't take a salary from them lest there be some confusion given the cultural situation here. Yet the super apostles weren't like that. The super apostles thought, well, yeah, we've got a great message. We're going to charge a lot for it. And if Paul doesn't charge anything for it, well, then that just shows that his message is inferior. And as Paul points out here in chapter 12, they seem to have spread a rumor that Paul didn't take a salary just as some kind of a pious smokescreen, just to pass himself off like he really was this person that cared most for them, when in fact he was actually deceiving them and taking advantage of them through the collection for the needy in Jerusalem. That's why he's pointing out these things about Titus there. Did we ever rip you off? Did we ever do anything? The super apostles, however, were completely different. They saw the Corinthians as a financial opportunity. And so Paul sticks to his guns. He insists on maintaining his practice of not taking a salary from the Corinthians. He was going to come to them now for the third time. And he says in verse 14, "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. I seek you." And then he uses this imagery of parenthood. He says, "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." And so he saw them as his spiritual children, and he is a spiritual father. And unlike the super apostles, Paul was not interested in benefiting financially from them. Instead, he wants the Corinthians themselves. He wants their spiritual well-being. He wants their progress in the faith. He didn't lord his authority and status over the Corinthians for his own material benefit, as the super apostles did. And that's his point in bringing up the imagery of parenthood. As their spiritual father, Paul felt a responsibility to provide for his spiritual children and even make sacrifices for them. And so he says in verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." It sounds a lot like that beautiful line in 2 Timothy, which was the last letter Paul wrote before his death, when he's in prison in Rome for the second time and literally about to lose his head under Nero. And he writes to Pastor Timothy and he says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." It wasn't that Paul liked suffering, and it wasn't that this was some kind of bravado. His concern was being faithful as an apostle and caring for the flock of Jesus Christ, whom Jesus had died for. And if it meant suffering or enduring hardship or being spent, so be it, so long as their souls would be cared for, restored, and improved. So long as they would grow in their faith and progress in sanctity. Paul was willing to endure hardship if it meant the spiritual progress of Christ's people. That was a large part of what motivated him going forth as an apostle, laboring for the spiritual well-being of the church, and bringing Christ Jesus glory as a result. Christ loves his sheep, and Paul knew it. And his responsibility was to nourish the sheep for Jesus Christ and care for them, and to see them fed and protected and comforted. That was Paul's aim. And that's why he's saying these things. He was willing to be spent for the souls of the Corinthians, even those who had turned their backs on him. And that's the heart of a servant. Being willing to serve others, to even endure hardship for their own spiritual well-being. Now, none of us are apostles, but we do have to ask ourselves, is some of that in us? Do we reflect that? I mean, are we willing to endure hardship for the sake of the elect? Are we willing to undergo difficulty if it means the benefit of the souls of others? Are we willing to be spent if it means the spiritual progress of Christ's people? Maybe God isn't calling you into the ministry or to leave your home and country for the mission field, but surely He is calling you to serve your brothers and sisters with the gifts that He has given you. He calls all of us to do that. In fact, if you're a member of this church, you confess to believe that, because it's in Heidelberg Catechism. When we confess in the Apostles' Creed the communion of saints, what does that mean? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says to say, "I believe the communion of saints," means first that believers one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all His treasures and gifts. And second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of other members. So yes, we have our vocation in the world where we serve our neighbor. But when we confess the communion of saints, we're saying that I am willing to be spent a little bit for the souls of Christ's people. And there are countless ways to do that, loved ones. There are countless ways to do that. We can give of our time by visiting the elderly, visiting the shut-in. If we're gifted for teaching, we can serve by teaching catechism classes to the young or helping in a catechism class. If we're gifted in leading, we might serve the church as an officer. Paul says, if you desire to be an overseer, you desire a good thing. We can serve on a committee. There's lots of those. We can assist the deacons in the administration of mercy. We can give financially to the spread of the gospel. It's all for the restoration, the mending, the perfection of souls, you see. And we do it out of gratitude for what God has given us in Jesus Christ, which is everything. Paul was able to say to the Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. The second thing we notice him saying is that he was willing to call them to repentance. He was willing to call them to repentance. In verses 16 through 18, notice that Paul rejects that rumor that he used Titus and the collection for Jerusalem to deceitfully take money from the Corinthians. It was a false charge for which there was no evidence. And so then he begins to warn the Corinthians about repentance. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? Verse 19, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Who wants that in a church? Nobody. And yet this is what was going on in Corinth. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. May that never be so of Christ URC. May that never be so of Christ URC. You've been given so much. May it never be said that those things are true of you. They have never been said for all these 15 years. And you're a sterling example of gratitude and of faithfulness and of joy and of reaching out to others in response to the gospel. And may that always continue, loved ones. But here Paul says to this church that he loves, I hope that I don't find it that way, but if I do, you need to come back. You need to come back. And he's willing to call them to repentance. He's willing to do the uncomfortable. He was willing to exercise church discipline with the Corinthians if any refused to repent. Why? Because he loved them and because he was willing to be spent for their souls. And you see, that's the point of church discipline. It always has as its intended end, not the destruction of a sinner, but the restoration of a sinner. That's the whole point. And if there's no church discipline, then there can be no restoration. There will only be destruction. And that is what Paul wanted for this church, restoration. He loved this church dearly. He did not want to find them in a state of disorder or of immorality. But if he did, he would seek their restoration through proper church discipline, like a loving father. And so he warns them in chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. In other words, he warns them that he will use the keys of the kingdom, if necessary, against the rebellious if they do not repent. Christ gave the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. There's two, the preaching of the gospel, which opens wide the door to all who will come into the kingdom, who all believe the gospel. And the other is church discipline, who for those who refuse to repent of their sins, the door is then shut to them. And yet it can remain open simply through repentance. For anyone who refuses to repent of his sins, he's placed outside the kingdom. And yet that door is always remains unlocked if the person will only repent. He can always be restored through repentance. And that's why Paul pleads with the Corinthians, pleads with this church that he loves. Examine yourselves, verse 5, to see whether you are in the faith. Repent. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? Paul knew that a true believer will repent, that it's impossible for one who is united with Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit to refuse to repent of sins, that their heart will eventually be softened by the Lord. And so Paul puts this out there. He's willing to confront them. And it's important to note that he does that out of his love for them. He loves the Corinthians enough to say this. This is how he ends his long letter to them. You know, it'd be very easy to end a long letter like this, and after he said some things that were maybe a little difficult and, you know, tough, to just put lots and lots of honey and sugar at the end. But here he calls them at the end. Brothers, sisters, please test yourselves, and calls them to repentance. He does it because he loved them. He does it out of a genuine concern for them. If you love someone, if you truly love them, if you're willing to be spent for their souls, not only are you willing to serve them, but you're also willing to go to them when necessary and confront them in love. Not to have the satisfaction of pointing out their wrong or winning an argument, but to see them restored through repentance. As Paul says in Galatians 6, as we heard earlier, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There's that word again, restore. It's always restoration. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so we have to ask ourselves this. Are we willing to be spent a little for the souls of others, but that also includes, are we willing to go to our brother or sister and call them to repentance when necessary, when it's bringing harm to the church, when it's bringing harm to another person? Are we willing to do that? And the fact is that when it comes to biblical confrontation, most of us have a tendency to err in one extreme or the other. We either err by just avoiding the conflict, because for many of us, who likes conflict? You know, and it's uncomfortable. If I confront this person, they may not like me anymore. That relationship might end, and so we just don't say anything. Well, but that's not peacemaking. That's peace faking. That's pretending like there's peace when there is no peace, and it does no good. It doesn't bring restoration. The other extreme is to go to the person out of anger, because we're so upset about the injustice and the wrong that we're ready to... And that's not peacemaking. That's peace breaking. It's just an attack. But Paul doesn't do either of those. He doesn't fake peace, and he doesn't break peace. He seeks to make peace. And we need to pray and ask that the Lord will work in us to be peacemakers, that Christ URC will always be a peacemaking congregation, that we'll be mature enough not to engage in quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder, but rather in love and even going to one another when they're caught in a transgression, to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on ourselves, lest we too be tempted. Love wants to see a brother restored and mended, not punished, restored and mended. Love wants to see every brother presented mature in Christ. That's why Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 28, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Restoration, maturity, mending. Paul was even willing to do the difficult thing, to exercise church discipline and call brothers to repentance and love. And finally, notice that he was willing to pray for them. He was willing to pray for them. He says in verse 9, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." Now we might think, well, that's the easiest of the three. You know, being spent for someone's soul, oof, you know, confronting somebody, ugh, who wants to do that? I'll just pray for you. How about that? But as anybody who really has committed to intercessory prayer knows, intercessory prayer, praying for somebody, for their needs, being committed and persevering in that prayer is hard work. And this is why I think we need to be very careful and cautious. This might sting a little bit, loved ones, but so be it. This is why we need to be very cautious about saying, "I'll pray for you." And I know we do that. And I do it sometimes too. And it's common now even on social media. And no, I'm not talking about anybody in particular. This is to everybody. This is to everybody. But, you know, sometimes when we say, okay, there's a prayer need, and we all say, praying, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm not just picking on the people on Facebook. This is for all the time when we even in just face-to-face say, "I'll pray for you." You know, I'm hesitant to say I'll pray for you because chances are I won't pray for you. I'll walk away and I'll think about what I want to do for lunch. And you probably do that sometimes too. If I committed to intercessory prayer for every single person that I said I was going to pray for, I would definitely need to carve out 3 or 4 hours a day. So I'm not saying don't say I won't pray for you. But maybe it's better to say, let's pray right now. Or call the person up. Or I know, as some people say, will say, when I do say I pray for you, I shoot one off real quick, you know, like 3 seconds. You know, Lord, please help this person. So my conscience is clear. And I'll admit, I do that sometimes too. But you get the point. This is work. And here, let me make this point a little further. When there's something in your life that really, really matters, that's pressing upon you, that's important, maybe it's something that's just a hole in your heart. It grieves you so much. Or it's a deep need, or you feel hopeless. Well, you find yourself praying about that thing all the time, right? That's the kind of prayer that Paul's talking about here. Praying at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So what we need to be aware of here is that love for someone will commit them to prayer. If this is something worth praying for, then devote ourselves, at least for a time, to praying for this thing. Which is one of the reasons why we put prayer requests here in the bulletin so that we're able to use that through the week. And if there is something that you want added to the bulletin for people to pray about, then send it to our secretary and have her put it in there. But also do this. Make sure that you're giving time to praying for your brothers and sisters. That you're carving out time for intercessory prayer. Because we need to pray for one another, don't we? We need to pray. As we listen to this last section of the Apostle Paul, we're reminded of the heart of service. We hear the Apostle Paul of his willingness to serve the Corinthians for their spiritual well-being. We hear of his willingness to be spent for their souls, his willingness to confront them biblically and in love, and his willingness to commit them to prayer. But as we hear this, loved ones, It doesn't put Paul on a pedestal. Rather, what it does is it reflects the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his bride, for who longs for our restoration more than Christ? Who longs that we will be grown and progressed and matured in our faith more than the Lord Jesus, our head? Who is more willing to be spent for your soul than Jesus? Paul was willing to give his life and service for the ministry of the word and even sealed that ministry with his death. But Christ was willing and he was able to do much more. The eternal Son of God emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our sins, then, were laid upon him, our guilt, our shame, on the Holy One. And he descended to hell there on the cross and endured the wrath of God. He is the only shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. Remember that. A pastor is only an under-shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd who has laid down his life for you. And being raised from the dead on the third day and having ascended into heaven, he remains a real man, flesh and blood. That is sacrifice. That is spending for our souls. Forever he will be a human being. He was spent. But he did it for the joy of having us, his bride, united with him for all eternity. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was willing to be spent for our souls. No one loves you more than Jesus. No one loves you more than Jesus. Young ladies, as you look for a man who will love you and keep you and be a faithful husband to you, I pray that you will find that godly man. He will bring him to you. But always remember this, nobody loves you more than Jesus. Jesus was willing to be spent for your soul to the uttermost. And he still will save you to the uttermost. And who is more willing to call us to repentance than Jesus? Some people will not say anything to us when it needs to be said for fear that we won't like them or we'll think less of them. Others will be too harsh with us and confront us out of anger, but not Jesus. He is a good and gentle shepherd. He never gets it wrong. We'll often get it wrong. But Jesus is never afraid to call us to repentance, and he'll never do it out of anger. Jesus is not hasty with his discipline. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You know, he could so easily just force us to do whatever he wants us to do and break us so easily. But he doesn't do that. He's not heavy-handed with his submission. He's a loving shepherd who says to his sheep who are precious to him, "Let me be tender with you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He knows the sins we struggle with, but he also loves us enough that if we refuse his tender instruction, if we insist on hardening our hearts, he will use tough love when necessary. He died for you, and there's no way he's going to let you get away. He's not going to let you fall away. You're too precious to him, and he's promised to keep you. So he'll bring you to repentance when you need it, but he'll do it gently. As Paul says in verses 3 and 4, "Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God." Who is more willing to call us to repentance than Jesus? And who is more willing to pray for us than Jesus? You have a great high priest who intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 7, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He knows that you struggle with sin, and he knows the sins with which you struggle. He knows your doubts. He knows your fears, and he prays for you. He prays for you, and his prayers never fail, loved ones. Your good shepherd is at work in you, Christian. He's at work in you, Christ URC. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Use it, we pray, in our lives. Cause us, we pray, Father, to be restored in soul, to be mended, and to grow, we pray. We thank you for Jesus, our good shepherd. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is restoring us by bringing to us all the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to be spent for our souls, O Lord, and that he prays for us and gently calls us to repentance. And bless us now, we pray, Father, as we come to the table of Jesus, as we come now to the supper of your Son. We ask, Father, that you would increase our faith, strengthen our faith, and cause us to look to Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen.